Word. God and Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your word. And we want to pray now that you would just speak again, speak to our hearts, and would you move us as a church family closer and closer to Jesus, and will you glorify yourself with that? Amen. I don't know how many of you here have been around kind of people in their dying moments, that last little bit of life, that kind of last week, last 24 hours. But when you're in those moments and you're in those kind of conversations, you don't really talk about the weather and you don't really talk about what you read in the newspaper or your favourite show on TV. It's just not what happens then, is it? In those kind of last moments, that's when the sort of serious conversations happen. It's when people say the things that they want to make sure have been said. They want to leave things with you that will last. Some of you will have been in those conversations. I remember having them with Dad earlier this year, and he said some of the important things like, you know, almost came out as a semi-threat, look after the grandkids, and lots of things like that. But when you're in those moments, they're serious moments. And the thing is, what we've been reading in John's Gospel for the last few weeks at church is actually one of those moments. Jesus is now less than 24 hours from his death, and he's having dinner with his closest kind of band, and he's saying to them, really, those things you say when you're about to die. Very soon, they're going to be removed from him, and this is sort of the last chance. And in this chapter today in particular, he does a I'm about to die kind of prayer. Chapter 17 is Jesus' last prayer, except for we do hear him pray a tiny bit in the garden and then again on the cross. But it's this last kind of long prayer. And in this prayer, there are sort of three bits. And what Jesus is doing here is really telling them the important things he wants them to know before he goes. His dying words as he prays. And the first thing he tells them in the prayer, the first part of the prayer, is Jesus praying to his Father and telling them as he's praying to his Father, telling his disciples around him that his work is pretty much done. Jesus' work is finished in prayer number one, or the first part of the prayer. It's a really quite intimate moment. Jesus starts it by saying to the Father, you know, I want to make sure the big thumbs up is coming. I want to make sure we're on the same page. You know, it's just about done and I really want to be with you and to please you. He says in verse one, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he explains that the glory will come because the mission he has come for is just about over. Verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And what was the work? Well, the mission that had been given to Jesus was to take this thing called eternal life and give it to people. Verse 3, he says, verse 2, you granted me, Jesus, authority over all people that I might give them eternal life to all those who you've given me. Luckily for us, it kind of explains what eternal life is. And the explanation is kind of interesting because eternal life is not a place that they go to, but eternal life, the thing that Jesus was on mission to give, was actually not a place but a person, a relationship. They would have that life with the Father through knowing Jesus. He says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus' dying words, the first part of his prayer as he's with his disciples, he says to them, my work is finished and my work is bringing eternal life. That's what I've been doing. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of eternal life. We've talked about this a little bit before, but there is this kind of Hollywood movie idea for the Christian faith, isn't there? That you die and then suddenly you're transported up to heaven, which is the cloudy place with all the kind of harps and stuff, and you're in some disembodied spiritual wafty experience. I don't know what you think of, because, you know, we think of eternal life, oh, it goes forever. And just because something goes forever is not necessarily good. I don't know if you've ever played Monopoly, but that can go forever. Something going forever that's bad is really bad. Something that goes forever that's good is really good. So when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not so much talking about how long it lasts for it. The phrase, the words together there in the original language, they're literally life of the new age. Okay, eternal life is a change in relationship, a movement into a new life. And this new life is with the God of the universe through the cross of Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. So when Jesus grants eternal life, the new life starts now. It absolutely goes forever, but you have a new life now. And currently, kind of the paddock that we're in, the kind of sphere that we're in, the world that we're in, it's still infected by sin as we live this new life. But finally, that'll all be fixed when the Lord Jesus comes back and our new life will continue in perfection. Jesus, in his kind of dying prayer, is saying, I'm really leaving here the clear things I'm on about. I've finished the work, and the work is bringing eternal life, he says as he prays to his Father in front of his disciples. And it's common, isn't it, when wealthy or famous people die, they do want their legacy to sort of carry on. They set up a foundation or something like that so their work can go on. You might have heard of Fred Hollows. Some of you who are a bit older will especially have heard of him. He went into developing countries and he fixed people's eyes for free. Fred died, but he set up the Fred Hollows Foundation and his work goes on. There are other ones like the Daniel Morcombe Foundation, which continues the legacy of helping kids be safe. There's the McGrath Foundation, raising money for breast cancer. All of these things to keep the work going after someone is gone. And we'll see here in Jesus' prayer what his legacy will be. After Jesus finished his work, what he's going to do is pass it on to his disciples for them to continue the work. Pass it on to his small group of friends. And his legacy, his work will continue through the disciples who are sent. These disciples have been especially picked by God, not just for the new eternal life, but they've been picked to be the start of the Christian movement. The church. They become part of the movement by hearing about Jesus and trusting it. They've taken the message they've heard and it's come on board in their hearts, and that has made them God's people. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world, his disciples. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have obeyed your word. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. The thing is, though, as they go to carry on this work, they are not going to be very popular. When Jesus leaves, we find out in this second part of the prayer that they're going to need cover. And some of the biggest help they'll need is to stay together. So Jesus prays for them and he asks God to protect them from kind of the dangers outside of them, the dangers within them. He wants them to be kept together and not ripped apart. Verse 11, Jesus praying for his disciples says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. You know, the very reason they get eternal life is the reason they'll be hated. They have eternal life because they trusted that Jesus was the King and they took on board his words. They believe in this new age, this new world. It's very difficult to see and touch and taste, but they have it through the Spirit and people will hate them for it. Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. If you were sending people out into danger, what would your advice be? Or what would you say? Would you say, keep cover? Avoid it? Know how to run? What would you say? Jesus says of his disciples, he wants them right in the thick of it. His prayer is that they will show God's love to the world while they're in the world, but still be different. While they live and breathe and work in that old world and amongst people with that old life, they are still going to be obviously with Jesus. Look different from the others, apart from the others, which is what the word sanctify means. Sanctify means to be set apart, to be different. I've used this story, this picture before, but if you want to understand the word sanctify, think about disposable cups at a party. And you know how you go to a party sometimes and there are plastic and paper cups? And so you don't have to use a million cups. There's like a Sharpie and you pick up a cup and you write the name on it. And you take that cup and it's yours, Mitch. What you have done is sanctified that cup. And when the Bible uses the word sanctified, it's literally God putting his name on something and picking it up and taking it apart for him. And the legacy of Jesus' disciples will be that they will be in the world, but they will still be set apart. From verse 15, Jesus says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth." The disciples will continue the work of God as they stick to the truth, the words of Jesus, and keep bringing eternal life. They are on the way to heaven, but they are on a mission, and Jesus is praying they will absolutely follow in his footsteps. Verse 18, he says to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus' dying prayer for them, the important words are his disciples continuing that work of bringing eternal life to others in the midst of the world. We see all that stuff about the world. Jesus talking about being in the world, but not of the world, and in the world, but apart from the world. What does that make you think about how you think about the world? It's good to be clear about what he means by the world. In John's Gospel, when the word world is there, it's a word to describe everyone and everything that's not following or trusting Jesus as king. It's the world where basically Satan still has free reign and it's apart from Jesus. So in Jesus' mind, there's the people in the new age and the new life and there's everything else. And so I wonder, what is your posture to the everything else? To those not in God's kingdom, to everyone not trusting Jesus? Because I reckon as Christians, we can have three responses. They are to isolate, integrate, or insulate. I'll go a bit slower back through them. We can isolate ourselves from anything that's not Christian. We can stop reading things that aren't purely Christian. We can stop listening things that aren't purely Christian. We stay away from people who aren't Christian. We don't see our non-Christian family as much as possible, and we just cut ourselves off. That's one response, isolate. The opposite response is called integrate, which is where people say, "Well, Jesus told me to go into the world to spread eternal life. So I'll go into the world and I'll do everything and just try and be just exactly like them. I'll read everything they read. I'll watch everything they watch. I'll go everywhere they go." And you completely go into it. And normally what happens in that case is more of the world ends up in you than Jesus ends up in the world. Isolate, integrate, insulate. I think this is the thing Jesus is suggesting, really. He doesn't want his people to be cut off from others and to be cut off from the rest of life. But he does want them to wear some padding that stops them from getting burnt or too cold. He wants his people, he wants his church to be out in the world, reading some of their stuff, watching some of their stuff, using wisdom to know when we shouldn't, always praying for them, but staying deep in the truth of Jesus' words that will keep us sanctified or set apart while we stay in the world. What do you reckon your natural leaning is? What do you reckon? Are you someone that automatically isolates or automatically integrates? Or do you reckon you have an fair stab at the insulate? And what about our church? What do you reckon we do? Isolate, integrate, or are we having a fair stab at the insulate? Because Jesus, in his legacy, says he does want his people to be set apart, to keep bringing that news of eternal life to the world. The thing about, you know, legacy foundations, people who are set up to continue other people's work, not all of them go very well. Some of them don't look very good, and some of them do. I don't know if you heard of the White Ribbon Foundation, but the White Ribbon Foundation was set up several years ago, and they wanted to help decrease domestic violence by including more men in the kind of education and about that. And it was a great idea, but White Ribbon went broke about a month ago because it turned out that they were spending more money on nice dinners and lovely offices than actually doing anything. And even though it was a good cause, they messed up. They messed up the idea. But there are good foundations too. I mean, the Glenn McGrath Foundation, which was set up after his wife died of breast cancer, it's been fantastic. They've raised a bunch of money. And part of me thinks it's because Glenn McGrath is quite a humble man. And also, I think my family had some input on the shaping of Glenn McGrath. I don't know if you know this, but we used to live next door to his parents in Narromine, New South Wales. And my dad once gave him a lift to work. But it's a great foundation. I mean, it looks great and it works great and people get behind it. See, as we come to the third part of Jesus' prayer, what he wants to say is that in his legacy, the group of people he leaves behind with his spirit, the legacy should be attractive. In this prayer, he talks about a church family, about believers that should be good-looking followers. Just like in his second prayer, in this third part of the prayer, Jesus prays they'd stay together. He says the thing that sets them apart is they're like a new family with a new life, not split by things from outside or split from things inside. Jesus' prayer in verse 21 is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you notice what Jesus wants? He wants his people to be so drawn to Jesus together that people outside of the family will look on and say the only way that can happen is there must be a God there. The Jesus they talk about must be real. That's the only way that could happen. See, Jesus wants those who don't yet have eternal life to see why it's good. Jesus says it one more time, just to be clear, that they should be brought to complete unity in verse 23. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' dying kind of words as he leaves behind his legacy, that his work of showing God's people eternal life will continue through the unity and the godliness and the holiness of his people, of his church family. And as I was thinking about this week and kind of praying about this, it felt like a repeat of something we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you're here 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus said, well, if you want to be fruitful, if you really want people to grow and to grow in Jesus, you've got to remain in my word. And now one of the obstacles to that is we don't read the Bible very well. I feel like this passage is probably saying to us, one of the obstacles to our growth in the Lord and one of the obstacles to evangelism might be when we're not very attractive as a church family. When we forget our new life, our eternal life, and get stuck in the old life. Those times when instead of concentrating on Jesus' agenda, we concentrate on our own plans and our own agenda, and then our plans clash with somebody else's plans, clash with somebody else's plans, and then we're sort of all talking about each other and fighting with each other and sort of split apart. And it doesn't look very good. You probably all know of a church where there's been some unresolved sort of bit of fight. And it's just ugly, isn't it? No one likes that. I was reading Don Carson. He's a scholar and professor from the USA who writes about the Bible. On this passage, he said this: the biggest barriers to evangelism are gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. Wow. It is all stuff that can happen. There's all sorts of stuff that can happen to stop us being one, that distract us from the new life, distract us from the mission. And what we've got to do is remember the cure to that and the answer to that. The answer is realizing that the only chance we have of ever standing out is because of the one who stood out for us on our behalf. I skipped verse 19 when we were back there earlier, but one of the things Jesus says in verse 19 is, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." And what he's saying is, I will be set apart. I will be different, or more negatively, I will be distant from, literally cut off from them. Because Jesus does become truly set apart, doesn't he? He always trusts Jesus. Oh, he always trusts his Father, and people don't like him for it. He gets up on the cross, and he could have got off and done whatever he wanted. He was innocent. But like absolutely no one else, he died an innocent man, sanctified and set apart for God, that he might take the punishment for our sin, our lack of unity. And because he did that, we can always look at him and say, I am forgiven. I am loved. I have the Spirit to help me live with God's people. When we trust the sanctifying work of Jesus in verse 19, we are truly sanctified. We can carry on with set apart lives, obedient lives and godly lives. You know, I'm almost finished. I just want to say a couple more things. But one of the things that can trap us is we always think individualistically. I'm not being overly negative here. I just want to recognize the sort of water we swim in and the air we breathe. Because we live in a culture where basically you've got to make sure you have your life plan. You've got to make sure you get your rights. You've got to pursue a job that you're interested in. You've got to do what you can to get yourself ahead. Not necessarily all bad, but that is not the world of the Bible, right? Culturally, the world of the Bible was you're always thinking about, okay, what do I have to do to make my society work? What do I have to do to make my family work? What do I have to do to make my government work? You're always thinking about how all of it works together. And there's a challenge for us in an individualistic world, because I think we come to church, even with a good heart, and we come to church and say, okay, I want this to help me. I want this to make me more holy in this area. I hope I get something out of this. I hope the songs kind of lift me up. And that's good. But it's not quite what Jesus is getting at in chapter 17. He actually wants to think about how all of us work together, about us, about how when we walk in the church door, how can I be part of making us all more godly today? How can I be part of helping us be holy? Here's the kind of diagnostic test for whether you've become a bit too individualistic. It's when someone talks to you about your behaviour and says, maybe it's not the best for Jesus. Maybe it's not what a Christian should do. Someone did this to me this week, told me I did something wrong. And my first thought was, butt out, nosy punk. You do, don't you? You just think, people, well, you're up in my business, you know? Sometimes people are just nosy, but I reckon generally it's because we've forgotten things like chapter 17. In our church family, for the Christian people, our intention should be to bring God glory by growing in our godliness together. And as much as we hate taking the pill, we should love it when our brothers and sisters help us to be part of making us holy. It's a good thing. Our godliness together is what matters. We need to keep being good looking, in a sense. And I actually want to finish with the stuff where I think we've been pretty good looking lately. I think we've done some things that are good looking. The other day I saw on Facebook a mum not attached to church asking about what she could do with her newborn baby. And I almost felt sorry for her because people from MOPS and whoever had been to MOPS, our Mothers of Preschoolers programs, they just piled on the Facebook thread and said, have you heard of MOPS? Come to this thing, come to this thing, come to this thing, come to this thing. And we looked great. Because there's a group of people who serve Jesus together with a practical need and also with the gospel. It looked good. I don't know if you know about our Staying Sharp program for older adults every second Friday, but I remember once the council ringing us and saying, we're just wondering, we sort of want you to talk about this, but we're trying to figure out, are you really saying you just help older people stay active in their mind and body and also spiritually? Like, how much money do you make out of this? Is this a scam? Do they have to sign up for a year? And us being able to go, no. We just want to practically look after them and also spiritually. And it looks good. HBC was fantastic. Holiday Bible Club, I mean, I've talked about that a few times. Just an astounding number of volunteers allowing kids to come and give their parents a break, but much more than that, have fun together, hear about Jesus together. And when that was on, it just looked wonderful. Our women's and men's outreach events, so many people did so much work, and so many of you just really beat yourself over the head because you invited someone but they didn't come and then you felt guilty. You shouldn't. I know my wife was saying, I wasn't quite sure about the women's event. And I was saying to her, I reckon we've got to not underestimate how powerful it is to have a room full of people who are not gossiping and competing with each other and not getting totally drunk. It's actually a good-looking witness in that. It's different. We've talked about this word gimmets before. Some of you probably think, what am I talking about? But it's a word we've invented to help us sharing our faith. It's G-I-M-A-T-S. The G is go, as in go to other people's things, go into the world. The I is invite. Invite them to your stuff, kind of invite them to your things. The M is mix. And this chapter is why the M is there. Get your non-church friends and non-church family and non-Christian friends and non-Christian family to meet your Christian friends and family at a barbecue, at anything. Because that's how they'll see and they'll understand, oh, that's what Christian people are like. That's what church is like. That's how this works. I can see it now, and some of that's good looking. As we strive for unity around Jesus, our message will be more believable and more beautiful. And that's Jesus' prayer here, that his work of showing people God's glory will continue as people like us pursue godliness together. That's what I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's just astounding that you prayed for us those thousands of years ago. And it's astounding that you sanctified yourself, that you set yourself apart, that you went onto that cross as the only one who was innocent in the world and innocent before your Father. You died on that cross to pay the price for our lack of innocence, for the times that rather than trust you and strive to help each other, we just muck it up. So we thank you that we're truly set apart in him. And Lord, we want our church family to be good looking. We thank you that you've given us the Spirit to do that. And I pray that we would get beside one another, remind each other of all that you have done, so that we might strive for the gospel together. In Jesus' name, amen.